Well, happy feast, brethren. Happy feast, brethren. It is great to be with all of you. It's great to have the three congregations combined. Welcome to the Feast of Trumpets. We're here celebrating some very wonderful things today. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to all of our guests. I see we have a number of visitors here today. Welcome to you. Glad you're able to celebrate this wonderful holy day with us. I'd like to thank Mrs. Foraker and Mr. Pritchard and Mr. Hawkins for the very beautiful music we've heard so far this morning. It's always a beautiful facet of services when we can have beautiful music like that to accompany our worship services. So thank you all very much for your beautiful music. I don't know about you, but I am really excited about the feast. The feast is coming up. It's coming up here in It actually begin in 2 weeks from today, a week from Thursday, 2 weeks from today. The feast is a very, very exciting time. We have memories, I'm sure, of a feast gone by, lots of memories of past feasts. Maybe we even have a favorite feast site, perhaps some place that we've been to, maybe just once, or we've been to it multiple times, or maybe it's the place where we go every year. One of our favorite feast locations As a family, my wife and I, has been down in Costa Rica. We really enjoyed the feast site down there. They only had the feast site there twice. It was back-to-back years. The first year was affordable. The second year, they moved it to a really expensive part of the country. And attendance dropped way off, and they were never able to have the feast site there again. But that feast site in Costa Rica was perhaps probably one of our most favorite feasts. It was a very beautiful place. Costa Rica is a very beautiful country. We got to see wild monkeys and leaf-carrying ants and all kinds of wonderful things. The brethren there were beautiful, a lot of group activities. It was probably one of our favorite feasts. Perhaps one of the things that you enjoy with the feast is perhaps some good meals. Maybe you go out and maybe you normally order a steak, and you know the steaks that you did at the feast sometimes seems like perhaps some of the best steak that we've ever had. You can cut it with a butter knife, maybe. Wonderful food, fun times, meeting new friends, getting reacquainted with old friends. It's a very exciting time. Go with me over to the book of Isaiah. Let's read a little bit about the feast. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, here the context is the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, his perfect judgment, righteous governing, ruling with love. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, here we read a bit of a foretaste as far as what this kingdom will be like, what this millennial time period will be like. Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. This is a beautiful time that we read about every Feast of Tabernacles. Probably regardless of where you're going for the feast, what feast site you'll be attending, I'm sure somebody during the course of those 8 days, we'll probably read this verse, one of these verses. This time off in the future that it's difficult for humans to wrap our minds around. We can't imagine cows and bears grazing together. We were at the zoo a couple weeks ago and finally saw the grizzly bear there at the zoo. He's been hiding ever since we got here. The first weekend we were here, we saw him. All the other subsequent visits, he's been hiding. We've not seen him. But we saw this grizzly bear a couple weeks ago at the zoo. Gigantic animal. I mean, you would not want to mess with that guy for anything. But here we read in the future, bears and cows are going to graze together. They're going to be side by side. Verse 8 here talks about the cobra's hole and the viper's den. The viper, some translations will say cockatrice. The viper, the cockatrice snake, is believed to be more poisonous than a cobra, or more poisonous than an asp. The cockatrice was believed that its eyes sparkled like jewels. And so by doing such, kids like to reach out for shiny objects. And it's believed that the cockatrice is part of their bad character, you might say, is that their eyes kind of sparkled like jewels, and they were attractive to kids. They wanted to go out and touch. And at that point, then the snake would attack. It's a normal reaction for animals today. You wouldn't want to be on grizzly bear duty at the zoo trying to feed it with no other protection. You know, here's your bucket of meat, bucket of whatever, go out and, you know, make sure to groom them and pet them, and it's probably not a job that you would want. Likewise, today, you would stay away from the cobras, some of the other poisonous snakes, certainly some of the animals that are at the zoo that are thankfully well protected. The time will come, though, in the future when those animals' natures will be changed, and we'll be able to go and interact with those animals. This time of year, we always end up with conversations, talking with our boys about the millennium, talking about the kingdom, asking them perhaps if they could have any animal in the world as a pet, what would it be? Always fun questions to ask your kids, maybe even fun questions to think about yourself. What kind of animal would you have? Would you have a poisonous snake? Would you have a leopard? Would you have a Bengal tiger? You know, all of those animals that we think of that right here, sitting now, we would not think and dare have any of those animals. Many of those animals, by law, we're not allowed to have unless we're a zoo. But in the future, their natures are going to be changed. Let me read some other prophetic scriptures to you. We won't take the time to turn there. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. Micah 4 and verse 2. Here the prophet Micah writes and says, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" This time when everybody will be encouraged to follow God's way of life. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 17. "And it shall be that whichever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." I mean, this is unfortunately a prophecy that I think will occur many times, especially in those early years of the millennium, where people's rebellious hearts will stand up in defiance and say, "No, I'm not going to do that." And the rain will surround them and be all around them and be watering all their neighbors' fields, but they're going to be sitting there in this desert-type landscape with barrenness. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13 is another one. Amos 9:13. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." This time in the future of this extreme abundance, a time when the harvester and the reaper and the sower end up crossing paths. There's so much crop to be taken in that it's taking them extra long to take it in, that the other farmer's trying to plant, but there's still good food out in the field. A time, certainly, that it's difficult to picture now. But in the future, at one point in the future, it will be a reality. It's a beautiful plan that God has. A beautiful plan. And the feast is a very visible, very tangible part of that plan. We pull out the suitcases, we throw clothes in, we load the kids into the car, onto an airplane, we fly someplace, we stay in a hotel or some sort of condominium or a lodge or someplace for 8 days. Perhaps we pad it on one side or both sides with some extra family time. The Feast of Tabernacles is a very tangible part of God's plan. It starts, though, with the celebration and memorial of Christ's death, which starts off this great plan of God. We search our lives for sin. We realize then the greatness of being a first fruit and realize that having God's Holy Spirit is a tremendous help in our life. Christ returns. Satan is locked up. I think it's interesting that when Satan's locked up, Christ doesn't even dirty his hands with it. We're told an angel will go and do that particular deed. Satan is locked up. There's the fabulous millennium, the 1,000-year reign. And then there's the great white throne judgment, when all the other humans get to be resurrected and have an opportunity to know who God is and to live his way of life. It's a beautiful plan. It's a fantastic plan. A plan that so many millions and billions of people on earth today don't even realize. They don't understand the plan that we do. However, though, while we celebrate and worship each of the feast days, I wonder, though, if we're realizing and striving for the underlying reason why God wants us to keep the feast days. Do we realize the underlying reason for why we should be keeping those feast days? Brethren, if we're not spiritually ready, we're not going to be included in these fabulous prophecies that we read about. We won't be included in the fulfillment of the events that will occur on this day, this Feast of Trumpets that we're celebrating today. Much less the millennium, much less the kingdom of God. We can kiss those pipe dreams away. If we don't focus on the preparation of the bride, if we don't focus on the preparation of you and me, our personal relationship with God, then it doesn't matter the fact that grizzly bears and cows will get to eat grass together, because we simply won't be there. The feast is a very important time. It's a very joyous time. But we need to realize that if we aren't ready for the wedding supper today, if we aren't ready for the marriage to Jesus Christ, then the Feast of Tabernacles isn't going to come for us. That millennium time period is not going to come for us. I think it can be a bit scary. Sometimes we like to kind of leapfrog over some of these fall holy days and get right to the feast. But if we're not prepared for today, if we're not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ, if we're not prepared to be at that wedding and join him in the sky and participate in that wedding, then the rest of God's plan is not something we get to be a part of. And it gets kind of scary. Today I want to ask the question, will you be a participant in the wedding with Jesus Christ? Will you be a participant in the wedding with Jesus Christ? Will you be there? Will you be there? Today pictures a lot of things. Among the things that this particular Holy Day pictures is Jesus Christ returning. The Great Tribulation comes to a conclusion, comes to an end. Sometimes, though, we need to be careful that we don't gloss over some of the other events that are pictured in this particular day. Hurry on to the millennium. Hurry on to the Feast of Tabernacles. I have my second tithe saved up. I've got a little extra savings saved up. God commands me to spend it on whatever my heart desires. Woohoo! Spend my second tithe. Fun, fun, fun. Here we come. The first resurrection, though, brethren, is today. Today is the first resurrection. The wedding of Jesus Christ to his bride occurs today. Marriage in New Testament times, according to one resource, is quoted as this. Marriage in New Testament times is quoted, quote, "The essence of the marriage ceremony consisted in the removal of the bride from her father's house to that of the bridegroom or his father's house. The usual duration of a marriage feast was a week," end quote. And during that marriage festival week, there was dancing, there was celebrations, there was music. Is that something, though, that you and I, spiritually speaking, will get to participate in? Will you and I be there? Let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Let's read some heavy scriptures here, some very sobering scriptures. Matthew chapter 24. And let's begin in verse 29. We'll read 29 through 31. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 29 through 31 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here at this point, the two witnesses have preached. The tribulation comes to an end. We read that the sun, the moon are darkened, and Christ then begins to gather his elect. His elect is a very important phrase. His elect, those picked out, those chosen. It can be said that the elect is the best of its kind. If you pick out the elect piece of meat, it's the choice steak. It's the one that you expect to melt in your mouth. Cut it with a butter knife. Here Christ, though, will gather his elect, verse 31. He will gather the best of its kind, those that have been faithful. He will gather from one end of heaven to the other, it says. We won't turn to these scriptures, but Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17, 14 says, "They that are with him are called, chosen. They're elect. They're the faithful. These are the individuals that will be with Christ, that will meet him in the sky. They'll be gathered together." Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14. "Many are called, few are chosen, few are the elect." Not everybody can be that choice piece of meat, that choice steak. The best of its kind. It's those individuals that Christ will marry. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Satan wants to, as Christ says, quote, "if possible, deceive the very elect." Satan's primary target is us and other members that are faithful to God and his way of life. He wants to, if possible, to deceive us, to break us away, to get us to be disgruntled, to get us to get frustrated and fall away. He wants that. The elect, those who are faithful to God, though, will rise, will meet Christ in the sky. They'll be changed, we're told, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as fast as you can bat your eye. It happens. It occurs. I think it's important for us to realize this and to visualize some of these events that will occur today. It's not just this, oh yeah, we'll go up, we'll come back down, and millennium starts. Take some time and visualize actually what goes on today. It's a very, very special holy day. The marriage of Jesus Christ, his return, the first resurrection, the meeting in the sky. It might occur in a twinkling of an eye, but I wonder what some of those events will be like. Go with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want to begin reading in verse 19. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 21, "because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 23, "not only that, but we also who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." This is talking about today. This is today. Adoption in Roman times was something very special. In Roman times, when these verses were written, a man could choose to adopt a son. Once that son was adopted, regardless of their past, regardless of their history, regardless of what physical family they came from, they took on the name of the father, and they were in every respect regarded and treated as a full-blood son, as if that father and mother had birthed them themselves. They took on every respect and every regard, and they were treated as if they truly were blood-born members of that family. During the Roman times, there were two parts to the adoption process. The first part was a private ceremony. There was some arrangement between the parties. Verse 15, we can read of this. verse 15 of this private ceremony. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We've already received this particular step. We've been baptized. We've committed. We've stepped up and said, yes, I want to be a part of this covenant. The second part to the Roman adoption process was a public declaration. So you have the private ceremony, you have the private arrangement between the parties. For us, this is pictured during baptism. The second part to the adoption process, though, in Roman times, was a public declaration. A public declaration where the father, the family would publicly stand up and announce, this is now my son, this is now a member of our family. For us spiritually, this occurs in verse 23. We'll read that again. Not only that, but we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This particular part, the actual public declaration, is still off in the future. We haven't been publicly declared yet, you might say. On this day, though, when Jesus Christ returns, God is going to raise from the ground, from death, those who have been faithful to him. And he's going to publicly welcome us into his family. He's going to publicly welcome those individuals into his family. We're to meet Christ in the sky. There's going to be this great public declaration of God saying, these are my sons and daughters. These are those faithful individuals that have persevered, that have done what I've said, that have kept my commands. And just as in Roman times, as Paul writes, we'll be given all the rights, all the honor, all the privileges, and the powers of our Father. It'll be a full-on adoption. The question again for us, though, is will we be there? Will we be there? One of the items I mentioned that's pictured in today is the marriage supper. This is the process of the faithful being added to the spiritual, literal family of God. What do you suppose your role is here today? What do you suppose that your role here today is? I think that if we're brutally honest with ourselves, we can answer what role we play here today. I have three different roles, and I hope that you'll take the next few minutes and assess what role you have. The first role I'd like to examine is that of a member, the member role. Is your role perhaps a member? Being a member is kind of like that gym membership that you bought a while back. Life gets busy. You perhaps don't go to the gym quite as often as you'd like to. Maybe it's a toy. It's something fancy in the store that caught your eye that you're like, oh, I've got to have that. You buy it, you enjoy it for a few weeks, maybe a few months, and then eventually gets shelved, gets put behind glass maybe. Maybe you say, if something better comes up, I'll take that option. If I get something better, that's okay. I'll go ahead and do that option. I'm not completely committed over here on this other decision. Is your role, though, a member? We know the Sabbath is a time of rest, right? Maybe we think the Sabbath is a time of rest and we shouldn't do anything. It's a time of rest. I'll sleep in, I'll wake up, I'll do whatever, but I'm not going to do anything. We sleep in, we watch the birds, but in turn, we end up not keeping it the way God wants us to keep it. He tells us not to work, not to do our own hand, not to do the things that we want to do, but the Sabbath should be an honor, it should be a delight. Perhaps, as a member, we keep the Sabbath from the perspective that we don't do anything. We sleep in, we laze around, we count the popcorn flux on the ceiling, get ready and go to church. If we're a member, we're a bit stagnant. We're a bit complacent. Maybe we make exceptions. We worked a little on the Sabbath here and there. Maybe we're not completely as faithful as we should be with our tithe money. Is our role, though, a member role? Is our role a member role? Maybe perhaps your role is an observer. Maybe your role is an observer. An observer role is kind of like a member in that you're just kind of going through the motions. You'd rather be someplace else, but guilt is what brings you back every Saturday afternoon or every Saturday morning. This is the type of individual that would show up at the gym. They actually utilize their membership. They go to the gym. But instead of actually working out, they find themselves chit-chatting with all the other individuals. Maybe they'll make frequent trips over to the watering station. Or they'll play with the weights, this so much on, so much off, and they'll find somebody else to chit-chat. And an observer goes through the motions because they feel that they have to. I've spent this money on this gym membership, I have to at least go. An observer makes excuses for disobedience. Things that we know are wrong. Commands that we know should not be broken, but yet we do. An observer likes the yeah, but phrase. Yeah, but. Yeah, I know I need to show godly love to others, but it's been a busy week. It's the yeah, buts. Yes, I realize what God says, but. Here's my list of excuses. Do you find yourself in the role of an observer, kind of going through the motions? The third role is that of a participant. A participant. If your role is that of a participant, then you have regular Bible study. You have a very constant, very healthy prayer life. You fast more than just on the Day of Atonement. You fast more than just once or twice per year. You meditate throughout the day. You're constantly praying. You're constantly asking God to help reveal your sins to you. You have this battle that wages inside you, much like what Paul had, where he says, what I don't want to do is what I end up doing. And what I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. It's this constant struggle within your members. Human nature versus godliness. And you're always battling that, trying to let godliness reign in your body. You're actively fighting for the crown. You're actively seeking the prize. Participants don't delay. Participants don't procrastinate the things that they know that needs to happen in their life from a spiritual perspective. Participants don't compromise. They don't make excuses. They're constantly overcoming sins. They're actively pursuing growth. Being a participant is kind of like Challenger 2, one of our camp programs. Challenger 2 is a great program for the young adults. Challenger 2 program likes to push you a bit, just a little outside of your comfort zone. It's safe inside your comfort zone. You're very familiar with your abilities. But in the Challenger 2 program, they like to push just a little bit outside that comfort zone. Because we realize that we can't grow inside our comfort zone. There's no growth that occurs there. But if we step out just a little bit outside of our comfort zone, that's where growth can occur. That's where growth happens. And participants like to do that. Participants like to push their comfort zone a bit. It's difficult to follow God's way of life. It's not an easy life. But participants will realize that, and they'll strive constantly to be living God's way of life, even if it brings difficulties on themselves, even if it brings hardships and frustrations and trials and you name it. Participants want to grow, and so they'll push their physical comfort zone a bit. So again, I'll ask, what is your role here today? What is my role? I'll ask myself. What is your role here? Are you just a member? Are you just an observer going through the motions? Or are you a participant? If we're honest with ourselves, and certainly we don't need to be sharing perhaps what we think our roles are, but if we're honest with ourselves, then we can answer that. If we find ourselves not being a participant, we can still grow. We can still change. We can change what role we find ourselves in. But the first step is to acknowledge where we are and then go to God and say, I don't like this role that I'm in. I don't like being a member. I don't like being this observer, going through the motions type person. I want to look at several parables that deal with the marriage supper and our role. I want to see how others are allowed to enter that marriage supper and how some are locked out. Let's go over to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, here's the parable of the wedding feast. In verse 2 of Matthew, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for a son." Perhaps we can recall the rest of the story, that the word goes out, the king sends out the invitations. Verses 3 through 7, essentially no response comes back. Nobody shows up at the wedding. Verse 8, the king commands his servant. He says, verse 8, "Then he said to his servant, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" They're members, they're observers. Verse 9, "Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out from the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' The invitations, brethren, have gone out. God has called you. You've answered that call. But are you living a life worthy to enter the great wedding? Are you living a life worthy to be here in this wedding that's parable to hear for us by Christ? Go with me a page or two over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Traditionally, at this time, the friends of the bride would meet the bridegroom procession. They would go out and join that procession. Verses 2 through 9 then summarize the events that follow. We know that all 10 of the virgins slept. But when the call went out, they were ready. They had that relationship with God, symbolically, spiritually speaking. And they were ready. Verse 10 of Matthew 25. "While the five foolish went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open us.' But he answered and said, 'Surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Verse 10, I think, portrays a very sobering phrase here. It's the last three words of verse 10. Or four, I guess. "The door was shut." The door was shut. I'd like to read a quote from the Bible Manners and Customs book regarding this phrase here that Christ uses, "and the door was shut." The Bible Manners and Customs book makes this quote, quote, "At all formal banquets, the invited guests presented their cards to a servant stationed at the entrance of the door for the purpose to keep out uninvited spectators. When the company were assembled, the master of the house shut the door And after that, the servant was not allowed to admit anyone, no matter how great their importance. End quote. So a person attending the wedding, when these customs were in full use, you could have been the most important person in that town or in that region. But if you showed up late, the door was shut, and no matter how important you were not allowed into that wedding, and into that event. Matthew chapter 25, down to verse 14, the next parable here, parable of the talents. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5, look, I've gained 5 more. Verse 22, he who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more. These are the faithful servants. These are the servants that did something with, symbolically speaking, the Holy Spirit that was given to them. They were participants. They went out and they actively grew. They actively had a relationship with God. Verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. This man perhaps was taken off guard. I was trying to get to that. I was planning to pray and study at some point. I was planning to, you know, beef up this relationship with you. But you came so sudden. Can you give me another hour? Verse 26, but the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I had not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 30, cast the unprofitable servants into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's move on to the next one here. Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Again, from the Bible Manners and Customs book. Quote, sheep and goats were allowed to mingle during the day while at pasture. But at night, they were to be separated. End quote. So here, nighttime comes. The shepherd goes out and he divides the sheep from the goats. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, that he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These are some very sobering parables, and they very much apply to us today. Very much. What kind of role do we have? Let's go over for one more example. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. One said to him, Lord, are there a few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You ever wondered why he says that many will seek, but they won't be able to enter? Why would you seek something, but then not be able to enter? Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, This is the same phrase what we read back in Matthew. And shut the door. It's the same custom. And you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. I attended church. I was there. I went to the feast. Verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Sobering, I think, when we do a little self-examination, we look at what kind of role we have in the body of Christ. What kind of role do we have? Let me summarize here quickly for you the fate of those who are just members or observers. Here's the fate. The wedding feast. Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. The 10 virgins. Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Parable of talents. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. The sheep and the goats from Matthew 25. These will go away into everlasting punishment. And the narrow way, the fate of the members and observers, Christ says, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. If we honestly answer to ourselves, which one are we? Which role do we play? Are we a member? Are we an observer? Or are we a participant? God wants you and his family. Let's not get too discouraged with perhaps what role we find ourselves in. God wants us in his family. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us access to Jesus Christ so that we can overcome, so that we can strive to do better, so that we can change the role that we find ourselves in. He wants us in his family. He wants us to be a part of the first resurrection. He wants us to sit down at that wedding supper. If we're not a full participant, then we need to go and pray and ask for forgiveness. And then change. It's not good enough to say, yeah, God, I recognize I'm a member. I recognize that I'm just kind of going through the motions. Please forgive me. And then the next day, we do exactly the same thing. We have to change. We have to do the things that make us a participant. We have to be an active participant in God's way of life. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. Let's read a few verses here scattered throughout this chapter. Hebrews, chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referencing back to chapter 11, all these faithful saints that we read about. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and a sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, this idea of you know, I'm not worthy, oh, woe is me, where we kind of slunch over and, you know, what's the use? Strengthen the hands which hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees, the knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We'll come back here to the story of Esau in just a minute. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. We've discussed this before. We'll have a Bible study at some point in the future on this. There were two mountains back in Israel. Two mountains. One mountain you went for the cursings, one mountain you went for the blessings. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. We have access to Jesus Christ. We have access to that sacrifice. We have access to be forgiven of our past, to be forgiven of whatever role we find ourselves in. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The phrase that I like here is that you have come to. Have we come to that place? Have we come to be able to reap those blessings? Because it's these people that will be in the first resurrection. It's these people that will be allowed into the marriage supper. Have you come to this place? Have you come there? Are you ready? Will you be there? Let's go back to Genesis and quickly catch a refresher on the story of Esau. Genesis chapter 25. In verse 21. Chapter 25 and verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. You can drop down to verse 29. So here we see the twins born, Esau and Jacob. It's was customary at that point that the oldest, the firstborn, was to receive the birthright. They received the greater blessing, you might say. Verse 29. Do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. And so he made them a feast, they ate, they drank. They rose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass that on the same day that Isaac's servants came, told him about the well which they had dug, and said to them, we have found water. I think I have the wrong context here. At any rate, I think I wrote down the wrong reference here. It was a nice passage, but it's not what I was looking for. Anyway, I think we're probably familiar with the story. There was a trade that went on. The brother was hungry. And he ended up trading something very special for a morsel of food, for some portage, something very common, something very easy to obtain. But he treated that birthright, he traded that blessing of being a firstborn as something very common. And Esau sold it for something that was not common, for something that was very special. He traded that preciousness for food, for something for himself. Again, from the Bible Manners and Customs book, regarding the birthright, it makes this quote, quote, great respect was paid by the household to the firstborn son. He had leadership over his brothers. He succeeded to the father's official authority. He had special claim to the father's divine blessing. Under the Mosaic law, he received a double portion of the father's goods. This birthright could be transferred to another for a trade or withheld by the father for a cause. End quote. So this birthright could be traded, could be sold, you might say. And it's what Esau did. He traded it. He sold it for some stew. The same reference makes a comment about this particular stew that was traded. Quote, pottage was often made of lentils or beans. This sort of food is considered so cheap and common that it represents, in proverbial speech, anything that is worthless. This illustrates the despicable conduct of Esau, who sold his priceless birthright for a bowl of common food, the emblem of worthlessness. End quote. So here Esau took something so special, this birthright, and he traded it for something so cheap and common that it was essentially worthless. I wonder what we're trading our birthright for. We're all considered first fruits. We have the opportunity of being in the first resurrection. What are we trading our birthright for? Are we trading it for convenience? For ease? A little release off the pressure cooker of a life that we live in? What are we trading our birthright for? God has promised us something fantastic. He's promised us some of those prophecies we read at the very beginning, to be able to witness some of those great things in the millennium, to be participants in the kingdom, to rule and reign with Christ, to be kings and priests. Jesus Christ, we know, is the firstborn. He said he would return and bring our reward with him. Do we have our eyes fixed on that reward today? Do we have our eyes fixed on that reward today, on our wedding day? Or do we find ourselves looking past it and looking forward to the feast, looking forward to the millennium, looking forward to that 1,000-year reign, and just assuming that we'll be there? Recall what we read back in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, the condemnation of Esau's actions. The contemporary English version translates it and says this: watch out for the immoral and ungodly people like Esau, who sold his future blessing for only one meal. Being a member or an observer is being an Esau. It's playing on the convenience factor. It's playing on the ease of life factor. It's a scary idea. There's numerous scriptures about watching our spiritual readiness from now through the end of the feast. We have the opportunity to hear 24 more sermonettes and sermons between now and the last great day. That's an equivalent to a quarter year's worth of Sabbath services. What are we doing with our birthright? In conclusion, brethren, it can be very exciting to travel to the feast. We long for a day to see those prophecies come to pass. A time when God's plan of salvation plays out for real, in real life. But we must not forget what God is doing in and with each and every one of us. He's changing our very character to reflect Him, to reflect His nature, His character. He's making us part of His family. We need to be participants in this plan of His. We need to be overcomers in this plan of His. We need to be ready when this plan continues to unfold. Go with me back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Let's read a bit about today, about this Feast of Trumpets we're here celebrating. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Trumpets, among other things, is a wedding day. And with God's help, we need to be making ourselves ready for this day. Let's recommit to God. Take these fall feasts and be re-energized. And come back home with a renewed sense of urgency to be participants in God's plan. To be participants in the family that he's building, that he wants all of us to be a part of. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brethren, have a happy feast, and we'll see you at the marriage supper.